1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 18. And we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that now as we read your word and discuss your word, God, that you would show us grace and mercy and minister to us about Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray that the eyes of our understanding would be opened and that we might see more clearly the Savior. We pray, God, that in your mercy and your grace, Lord, that you would draw us close to you, that you would cause us, Lord, to know better the great salvation that is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So we ask, God, for your blessing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John ends his letter with three we knows, and then a closing statement or an exhortation. He's been writing, as we've talked earlier, of his purpose is that you who believe in the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. He wants the people of God to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance. He wants them to have an understanding of their salvation because he wants them to persevere in the faith. The assurance of salvation will cause us to persevere in the faith, to not get discouraged, but to continue on, no matter what else is happening around us. John has, main point, right, that he's been trying to focus us on. And in doing that, he's shown us what it is to know Jesus Christ and what it is to not know Jesus Christ. He's instructed us in sound doctrine being one of the things that promotes assurance, that the people of God actually know what it is that God wants them to know, and in knowing it, they are blessed. It promotes assurance in their life. John has a way of understanding it, and I believe the whole Bible does, but John himself seems to bring this out very clearly. The truth is that assurance brings a desire to live righteously, and living righteously brings greater assurance. It's somewhat circular, but it's still true. To know that you're saved gives you an increased desire to live like you're saved. To live like you're saved actually promotes assurance in your life. It's the way God has set this up. And then the contrary is also true. Anything that hinders or impedes the one will impede the other. To lack assurance will cause you not to walk righteously. And not walking or living righteously will cause you to not have assurance. Now, of course, it's possible to have a false assurance, but that's all that is. But for the child of God to disobey or to get lax, to not walk righteously, to allow things into your life, we all know, right? We've all experienced that, and we all know that the result of that is we feel, right, separated or apart from God. We don't feel close to God. We don't sense God's presence. There is a connection there, and it needs to be there. To not live righteously, if you are a child of God, we're told that because you are a child of God, he disciplines you, just as a father disciplines his child. If you were to live unrighteously, and not sense the displeasure of your father, it would be, the scriptures say, because he's not your father. So God, in his mercy and in his grace, even uses our sin, right, to promote our walk with him. Not that our sin is good, not that he condones our sin, but God is good. And so even in that, God reaches down and disciplines his children so that they feel his displeasure. And in feeling his displeasure, they repent and cry out to him. The believer's confidence that they are the children of God due to the work of Jesus is the key impetus to their perseverance. And their perseverance in righteous living actually bolsters their assurance. Again, as John has given us tests that the child of God knows certain things, the child of God lives a certain way, the child of God loves the other children of God, all these things bolster assurance, right? But they don't ground assurance. Assurance is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ himself, or we can have no assurance. Assurance itself comes from the fact that Jesus Christ is who he is and did what he did. That's how Christians have assurance of eternal life, because Jesus Christ is the Savior. And in knowing that, we then know that the promises of God, all the promises of God are in him, yes and amen. So our assurance is grounded in a person, not in a thing, not in myself, not in my feelings, not in anything else except for in Jesus Christ. But having my assurance grounded in Jesus Christ will produce results in my life that then actually bolster my assurance. Being rooted and grounded in Jesus causes me to believe the things that the Bible speaks about Jesus. Believing the things that the Bible speaks about Jesus just increases my assurance that Jesus is in fact a mighty warrior to save. So he's writing this letter, he's ending it, he's been trying to get the people of God to understand what salvation is so that they actually walk like people who have been saved. And then at the very end here, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So why does he tell us to guard ourselves from idols? Actually, if you read some commentators, there are very many of them, actually it's somewhat surprising, they feel like this is just an arbitrary tack on. To them, it's like, why did John do this? It seems as if he's been pretty consistent with what he's doing all the way through. And did he just, I don't know, run out of things to say and decided that this was what he wanted to do? Well, obviously, no. He's got a real purpose and a real reason for ending this up. And if we think about it, if what he's wanting us to do is know that we have eternal life and to live like we have eternal life, and he wants us to protect us from those things that do what? That would cause us to doubt or cause us to stumble. Then of course he's going to end with this. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idolatry is putting anything above God. Brian Rosner puts it like this. Idolatry is an attack on God's exclusive right to our love and our obedience. Idolatry is an attack to God's exclusive right to our love and to our obedience. When Paul confronted Peter in the book of Galatians, remember, Peter was there for some time, and as he was there, he was eating with the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, some Jewish brothers came, and Peter all of a sudden was sensing a bit of pressure, and he withdrew himself from his Gentile brothers and sat separately with the Jewish guys. So much so that even scripture said even Barnabas was caught away with this, carried away with this. And Paul comes and he says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And he says this. He says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul, and Peter would agree with him, sees a real direct connection, exactly the same way John does, with the gospel and your believing the gospel and your conduct, and in particular, your conduct towards one another. And I wonder, do we often think about that? Do we often think about it like this? I'm struggling with assurance, and I'm treating people badly. I'm struggling with assurance, and I'm not, just like John said, I'm not loving my brothers. I'm not sure. Maybe most people would make that connection. I tend to think most of the times we draw very inward, but not in a very healthy way. We struggle with assurance, and we go, it's because of, and then we may see some gross manifestation of sin in our life. But I don't think that that's always the accurate indicator here. Let me read something from Ray Ortland. The Galatian churches were unstable to begin with because the reassuring finality of it is finished had been eroded away by the assets of self-justification. Insecurity, anxiety, fear, and anger had entered in. How could it be otherwise? We look at our doctrinal statements and our mental beliefs, and they seem to line up. But a tip-off that the gospel does not have as deep a hold on us as we would wish is whenever, like the Pharisees, we start looking for a scapegoat, someone to judge, someone to whom we can transfer our anxiety. Whenever we need someone else to be wrong, to preserve our own righteousness, we are in self-justification mode. We aren't really trusting in the perfect scapegoat God provided at the cross. The idol of self-justification is not always evidenced to us by some gross sin, but it is always evidenced to us by our heart attitude towards others. I imagine you're like me. And you'll go through periods of time where you'll see sin in your life, and if someone may actually confront you directly, or more than not, what happens is just their presence or their being in your life in such a way convicts you. Husbands and wives know what this is like, right? You are in a self-justification mode. Just like he says. And you react to your spouse how? Defensively. As if it were your spouse's fault, right? You get angry, or you get haughty, or you get angry and haughty. You ever think about the connection between that and your assurance? I'm thinking that we don't. Do you ever think about it that way, that your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, your relationship with the people of God, when you're being defensive, when you're not willing to receive instruction, when you're being judgmental, when you're being envious, when you're not rejoicing with those who rejoice, when you're not weeping with those who weep, do you ever think that it's actually the root of that? Is because you're not embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because you're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Because you're not seeing at the cross your all sufficiency in Jesus Christ and the fruit of not looking to Jesus comes out in a poison towards everybody around you and your attitude towards people, and you stumble and you wonder, and then maybe you go, oh, yeah, the anger. You know, oh, God, please help me. Please help me not to be so angry. And you should pray. We should pray that God would help us to turn, to repent when we see the anger. But I wonder if sometimes the anger is a consistent, or we always like to say a maybe a persistent sin or a prevailing sin or a prevailing weakness. What if our prevailing weaknesses are really the root cause of them is because we're not trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ like we ought? And the evidence of it is our prevailing sin, our prevailing weakness. So he says, keep yourself away from idols. Well, certainly this compasses a whole giant realm of everything, right? From the base, grosser things of the material world to our own imaginations, to our false concepts of God and who he is and what he's done. But they all of them result in an eroding of our confidence in Jesus Christ and in his work. If you're not satisfied in the finished work of Jesus, you will always be justifying yourself. Think about it. If you're not resting in Jesus, you will still get convicted of sin. You will still feel guilty. But if you're not resting in Jesus, you're going to have to self-justify yourself, right? Because there's nothing else left. If you're self-justifying yourself, you cannot possibly have peace with God, because being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have peace with God. We have turmoil on the inside. And again, what happens is it manifests itself in the way we behave and treat other people. And that's exactly what John has said all along, that the children of God actually love the children of God. Self-justification cannot create anything but an unsatisfied demanding. When we're not resting in Jesus Christ, we will still have turmoil in our life if we're a Christian. If we're not a Christian, our conscience can be seared and we won't have any care at all. But as a Christian, you will have turmoil in your life. But you've got no way apart from Jesus to make that any better. It's just an unsatisfied demanding. And it's unsatisfied because it's not satisfied in the satisfaction that Jesus, that God himself provides for us, which is Jesus Christ. To go on with other aspects of this, Jonathan Edwards, he said that sin is spiritual suicide. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Sin is spiritual suicide. And the path that he saw this suicide take was that we become idolaters of ourselves. And here's the quote. Sin has contracted our soul to the very small dimension of selfishness. We retire within ourselves and become totally governed by the narrow and selfish principles and feelings of self-love becomes the absolute master of our soul. If you're not resting in Jesus Christ, you will not be living like you can and like you should. If you're not living like you can and like you should, you are setting up an idol, and the idol is me. And me is a terrible, terrible taskmaster. Provide no satisfaction, provide no peace, provide no comfort, but demand incessantly that I be worshipped, right? Self-love becomes the absolute master of our soul. And what does that do? Well, just like John has said, there's like this good circular thing going on. You're trusting in Jesus and you actually live like it, and you trust in Jesus and actually live like it. If you're not trusting in Jesus, there's this bad circular thing going on, and you get further and further and further away. And God seems more and more and more and more distant from you. And you begin to wonder, and it's even hard sometimes to even connect the dots. You seem so far from God, and you're wondering what it is. And yet, here's the truth. Jesus Christ is a mighty warrior to save. We get far away from Jesus Christ, we get caught up in self, we get further away from Jesus Christ because we get further and further caught up in self. But here's the answer. It was always the answer, and it always will be the answer. Jesus Christ himself is the answer. There is no by crawling or climbing or, you know, doing whatever it is to get myself back to God. There's Jesus Christ to get me back to God. There's Jesus Christ who promises never to leave me or forsake me. There is Jesus Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, living forever. What? To make intercession for his people. I become blind to that because I'm not trusting that. And in not trusting that, I reap the fruits of not trusting that. But Jesus Christ doesn't change. Looking at God through the false lens of idolatry gives us a false knowledge of God, and this false view of God shows up in our lack and our trust, lack of trust and our unbelief. The psalmist says, who is the Almighty? And he's speaking of people mocking God here. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we shall bow down to him? Hard words. And no Christian's going to say, that's what I think. And yet, when we allow idols in our life, and the Word of God comes, and we know we should be obedient, isn't that the attitude of our heart? We begin to really question, what is there in it for me to bow down to the Almighty? I don't want to yield obedience. We become just like, in some sense, don't get me wrong, but in some sense, we become just like the unbeliever there. We're not an unbeliever. I'm not saying that. But we do begin to question, what profit is there to bow down to the Almighty? God's requiring an obedience from us, and we're not trusting him. Right? Why? We're not seeing his love. Because we're not seeing his love, we're not trusting him. How are you going to obey if you don't trust? Okay, you can do a legal obedience for a little bit until you get worn out with it, and then you're going to be resentful even. Right? So here's the vicious cycle. We lose sight of the gospel, and now even the thing of following God becomes to us not just difficult, but we begin to actually question. What are we saying? Does God love me? Does he care for me? Is he with me? Is he for me? What does it profit? What does it profit if we shall bow down to him? So false belief itself is a kind of idolatry, and all idolatry causes us to live disobediently, which brings us into bondage, not freedom. It doesn't matter if it's the idea of just, again, the imagination of beginning to think that God is someone other than who he says he is, and we start to not trust him, or, and these are idols too, we give ourselves over to our lust or our desires, and we start to feed those things. All of that comes from a false belief of God, and all of that is idolatry, and all of it results in bondage, not freedom. You start to do these things because you think, what? What are you thinking? You're thinking, I'm going to be happy, okay? Thinking, this is going to be just exactly what I want to do, and it ensnares you. And you're in bondage. And now God doesn't look good. And your sin doesn't even look good. But you feel like you're trapped. You feel like you can't get out. And your sin has ensnared you. And again, you're wondering which way you can go. In Psalm 115:8, it says, those who make idols are like them. So are all who trust in them. And then in Deuteronomy 28:47-48, he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Again, these are hard scriptures and difficult, But going back to the Galatian thing and the idea of not loving your brothers, do you wonder why sometimes you are the way you are? And maybe it's because you're becoming just like your idol. That's what the scriptures say. I become like me, and I'm a nice person. I become like me, and I'm a very defensive person because I'm very proud. I become like me, and I'm not a very giving person because I am a very selfish person. I'm becoming like the idol that I'm setting up. That's why my behavior looks like that, right? That's the connection I want to make here, because I don't think we always make it. We tend to think sometimes that sin is just some outside thing, or I'm not sure what, but certainly because I know the doctrines of grace, certainly because I attend a Reformed church, certainly because I listen to Pastor Brian every Sunday, I know the gospel. I know the gospel. I can tell it to you backwards and forwards. I can give you the history. I can do this. I can do that. But why is my behavior the way it is if I know the gospel like I'm saying I know the gospel? Could it be that I'm actually becoming more like the idol that I'm setting up rather than the God of the gospel who promises to set me free from that idolatry, who promises to set me free, let me rephrase that, not only from that idolatry, but from the bondage associated with that idolatry? Are you caught up in a snare? Are you caught up in yourself? Are you caught up in a particular vice or a particular sin? Then I want to warn you. I want to warn you that you are losing sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're losing sight of the goodness of God. That's why you're not yielding obedience to Him, because He doesn't seem trustworthy, or He doesn't seem like He loves you, like you can trust His love. You're losing sight of the gospel. So it is very much a serious issue. But here's the good thing. It's the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ for sinners. Christ dying for us while we were enemies. How much more now will He not freely give us all things? What we're losing sight of is the love of God in our lives. But it is the love of God in our lives. When Paul talks to Timothy, and he says, you know, there are going to be people, and they're going to get caught up in the things. They're going to be ensnared by the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. Instruct such one in the spirit of meekness. He said, be gentle with these people. Peradventure, God might grant them repentance, right? Because there is repentance. You may be caught up in a snare. And along with everything else, the lie comes that you can't get out of this, or that you can't escape this. But it's just that. It is a lie. It is just simply a lie. And you don't need to put that idol in your life either. Theologian Greg Beale says, all humans have been created to be reflecting beings, and they will reflect whatever they are ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in the created order. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. So the question is, what are you reflecting? Is what are you doing bringing you closer to a greater assurance of God's love, or causing you to doubt Him? What are you reflecting in your life? What is it that you're beholding and becoming like? And if what you're seeing is that you're not living righteously, that you're not loving the people of God, that you're not believing rightly about God, then you're reflecting your own image, and you're not reflecting Jesus Christ. And you need to stop. And you need to turn. And you need to behold the face of Christ. You need to go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. To see your relationship to God apart from the free grace of the gospel, to think that the gospel is merely do this and live, will only result in a spirit of fearfulness. And the demands of a legal bargain chase away all confidence from the fellowship between God and man. If you're losing sight of the gospel, you're in self-justification mode, which means you have to be doing something, which means you're looking at the gospel like this, do this and live, which means a spirit of fearfulness is going to come in, which means you're going to have no confidence with your fellowship with God. Striving to be square and even with the Creator is in fact pursuing not righteousness, but it's all the while pursuing your own selfishness instead of God's glory. Do you ever think of it like that? To pursue righteousness with God apart from Jesus Christ is just another form of being selfish. It's another way of reflecting the idol of self. What are we saying? That I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. This is what God must want. I feel guilty. I'll try harder. I can do it. That's just selfishness. And guess what? God doesn't need it, doesn't want it. You don't need it, and you don't want it either. What's the answer to this? It's the gospel of grace. I'm not saying these things to you to hammer you or to make you feel bad. As I was studying, to me, it made me think how little sometimes I connect the dots in my life and how little sometimes I actually reflect on what we've just been talking about, that the way I'm behaving is actually a greater indicator of my lack of trust in the gospel than it is anything else. And again, on the one hand, that's not only sobering but scary, but on the other hand, it encourages me because then I understand, oh, I don't need to get my act together. I just need to trust Jesus. I just need to look back to Jesus. Oh, what have I been doing? I've not been trusting Him. I've not been looking to Him. But I can. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, again, tell a man to be holy, and how can he compass such a performance when his only fellowship with holiness is a fellowship of despair? If it were just the case of coming and saying, can you see that you let idols in your life? Can you see that John's warning you to guard yourself from idols? So don't do that. Well, you'd probably do it even more because that's the way sin works. But it is the gospel that sets us free to live like we are free. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, if you're caught up in something and you think that you can't get out, you can get out, not because you need to strive so hard. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to believe in Jesus Christ making for you a way to God that cannot be shaken and cannot be taken away from you. There's a story here, and let me read this. Steve Brown, he's a pastor, theologian, pretty good guy. Anyway, he tells a story about the time his daughter Robin found herself in a very difficult English literature course that she desperately wanted to get out of. She sat there on her first day and thought, if I don't transfer out of this class, I'm going to fail. The other people in this class are much smarter than I am. I can't do this. She came home and with tears in her eyes begged her dad to help her get out of the class so that she could take a regular English course. Her dad said, of course. So the next day he took her down to the school and went to the head of the English department, who was a Jewish woman and a great teacher. Steve remembers the event in these words. She, the head of the English department looked up and saw me standing there by my daughter and could tell that Robin was about to cry. There were some students standing around, and because the teacher didn't want Robin to be embarrassed, she dismissed the students, saying, "I want to talk to these people alone." As soon as the students left and the door was closed, Robin began to cry. I said, "I'm here to get my daughter out of that English class. It's too difficult for her. The problem with my daughter is that she's too conscientious. So can you put her into a regular English class?" The teacher said, "Mr. Brown, I understand." Then she looked at Robin and said, "Can I talk to Robin for a minute?" I said, "Sure." She said, "Robin, I know how you feel. What if I promised you an A no matter what you did in the class? If I gave you an A before you even started, would you be willing to take the class?" My daughter is not dumb. She started sniffling and said, "Well, I think I could do that." The teacher said, "I'm going to give you an A in the class. You already have an A, so you can go to class." Later, the teacher explained to Steve what she had done. She explained how she took away the threat of a bad grade so that Robin could learn English. Robin ended up making straight A's on her own in that class. And then he says this, "That's how God deals with us, because we are right now under the completely sufficient imputed righteousness of Christ. Christians already have an A. The threat of failure, judgment, and condemnation has been removed. We're in forever. Nothing we do will make our grade better, and nothing we do will make our grade worse. We've been set free. God's love for you and approval of you will never be determined by your performance for Jesus, but Jesus's performance for you." This is the gospel, and this is how John ends his letter. This is what he's been trying to encourage us to do. This is why he warns us to stay away from idols, because he wants us to walk in the freedom and grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ, so that we continue to walk, so that we continue to follow, so that we continue to live the life that God wants us to for our good, for our good. John ends his letter right before the admonition or the exhortation, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." He ends the letters with one of the clearest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament. And he does this so that we might have our assurance in Jesus Christ, that we might trust the gospel because Jesus is trustworthy, that we might live our lives looking to Jesus, not looking to the idol of self, not looking to whatever other idol is out there, but looking to the one true God who loves us and gave himself for us, that we might be free and that we might know him and know what it is to know him. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, or he, is the true God and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the Savior. And Lord, we pray that our eyes would be on him, and that, Lord, as we walk through this life, Lord, we ask, God, and we know because you promised to give us grace. But we pray right now for each other, Lord, that if our eyes have been distracted, if we've let our guard down, if the idol of self has come in or some other idols, we pray for one another, God, turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. Let us rest in him and in him alone. Let us give you glory, God, by casting ourselves completely upon you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.